Tonight's reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 4, found on page 1201 of the Church Bibles. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is God's word.
Chloe, thank you, and good evening, everyone. Let me add my welcome. Matt is my name, there it is, and I'm the vicar here, if we've not met. Thank you for bearing with the survey. It is very useful just in terms of forward planning. See, trends and things helps us a lot. If you're joining us tonight, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we started last week, and we're here pretty much until the August, with a couple of gaps here and there, going elsewhere, a bit of Mark, a bit of Song of Songs, but Hebrews dominates now in 2026. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us so many times. We read in the book of Hebrews of your speaking. What a privilege it is. We take it for granted, but it's amazing that you would address creatures such as us and give us everything we need for life in this world and the one to come. Father, the command, there's only one imperative in this text, is quite simple. Would we listen? Would we pay more careful attention to what has been spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll forgive me, according to tonight's passage, there's a very real danger we need to be careful about. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. So I did purchase this week a £6 online death trap, which I am... Yours for £6, although obviously another pound for my fee for finding it for you in the delightful colour pink. Now, of course, it's a Lilo. How dangerous can a Lilo be? Well, actually, occasionally quite dangerous. So I just did a bit of research, and this summer, a five-year-old and his grandma had to be rescued off the coast of Naples. A family from Wales, they drifted 2.5 kilometres out to sea on strong winds. On a Lilo, oops, and apparently the Italian Coast Guard were very warm in their condemnation of them. Not just there, I read in Scotland, a nine-year-old in Ayrshire was pulled out to sea by currents and had to be rescued by the Coast Guard. Probably a little chillier if he fell in, but Lilos. How can you be upset? You've got to love a Lilo. Apart from, there's nothing inherently wrong with a Lilo, of course, but there are currents that can drag you out to sea if you're not careful. And before you know it, you've drifted quite a long way and you're in danger. And that is the language here. You can drift in the Christian life. This is nice. I'm fine. And then one day, hold on a minute, where am I? Oh, blimey. I appear to be nowhere. Pay attention, says the writer, because the warning is you can drift spiritually. If you weren't here last week, the book of Hebrews then, written to Christians, probably a sermon that's been transcribed, but written down for Christians probably in about mid-60s, AD, something like that. And they were in danger of drifting away from the faith, chiefly because of persecution, the cost of following Jesus. And so he said that if you weren't here, the book tends to alternate between glorious descriptions of the person and work in Jesus, and then very strong warnings. So it's a very alternating rhythm. It's, oh, that's lovely to, a somewhat bracing warning. He said, if you forgive me, I won't do it again. But it's a little musically like, you go, the highs and lows. Jesus is better, do not let him go. Jesus is better, do not let him go. Jesus is better, do not let him go. No, 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 no. A silly people, you must never let him go. The scripture, and on you go. But these sort of two alternating tunes almost combined to make the book of Hebrews. I won't do that again. To make the book of Hebrews. He is better. Don't let go. And in one sense, we said the summary, he is better and lasting. Better and lasting. What you have in Jesus is better and lasting than anything this world can offer. It's better and lasting. Cling to him. It's better and lasting. More your life to Jesus, so that you do not drift away, is this sermon to the Hebrews. Now, that passage tonight, you'd notice as Chloe read it, the subject really is that Jesus is better than angels. So don't drift from him and start following angels. And you all say, well, thank goodness I came tonight, because there is my presenting issue in life. Now, what's going on here, and what does that mean for us? Well, before we get to the details of the text of chapter 1, let me just fill in a little bit of background, I suppose, from the rest of the letter. What's the appeal? How were the currents they were facing causing them to drift? How might they be similar to the currents you and I face and could cause us to drift? I think two obvious things to say on this one. The first, I mentioned briefly already, why would they follow angels? One, to avoid persecution. We looked last time at chapter 10, and some, a couple of years earlier, but it was the most intense, but some had been imprisoned. Some had had their possessions confiscated and taken. That's pretty severe, more severe than you and I are going to face, I take it, in the next year or so. So what's going on here? Well, in Jewish tradition, the Mosaic law was mediated to Moses by angels. And you can read that, Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Galatians 3:19 makes sort of references to that. So angels were exalted, heavenly emissaries, servants, butlers of God. But in Jewish tradition, there's really quite significant. Now, what's going on? At this point in Roman history, Judaism was still an authorized religion, and Christianity was not. So you could follow God as a Jew, and no one's going to make a fuss. You say you're a Christian, that's not a state-recognized religion. You'd be persecuted. So one part of the pull to a Judaism and angels being significant in that, one part of that is, there's an acceptable form of faith I can have that means no one will give me a hard time. And at that point, you think, well, okay, well, that, you can still get that in the 21st century. For some, a biblical faith, well, easy, that's a bit much. A more nebulous belief in some sort of God and the transcendent, cool. That's sort of socially acceptable. You can do that these days. So in the first century, they don't think they're abandoning God. They're just worshipping him in a way that doesn't get them into trouble. So they can have their cake and eat it, sort of. There's that part of the background. Now, I think the temptation to drift towards an acceptable form of faith, oh, that exists. It's very, very acceptable to be a Christian in a gentle sense in the UK. So here's just one article from the last 7 days. You may have it. Jason Cowley's just writing in the Times. Can you really be a Christian without believing in God? Church of England is in disarray. Public figures are increasingly preaching its cultural importance. Can you be a Christian without believing in God? And his answer is yes. That's what I am, he says. I like cultural Christianity. I just don't like the mumbo jumbo in the Bible. And that's who I am, he says. And hey, I'm in really good company. So he quotes all sorts of figures. He quotes at some length, he quotes Tom Holland describing himself as a cultural Christian. I think Tom Holland believes in a little bit more. He says in the article, he believes in the historical Jesus, the events of the crucifixion. But in Tom Holland's words, I am a cultural Christian. I believe in the history, just not the weird stuff. Well, I'm not quite sure, again, at that point, what you're believing in. But in recent months, Kemi Badenoch, you may or may not like her, says, yeah, I'm a cultural Christian. Don't believe in the Bible, but I'm a cultural Christian. So does Elon Musk, you may or may not like him. Jordan Peterson, much the same. They all say they're cultural Christians. God, even Richard Dawkins now thinks he's a cultural Christian. So it's quite cool to be a cultural Christian. That is socially acceptable. There is a downside, of course. It's not Christianity. It's just, I mean, I'm not sure quite what the point of it is. Oh, I can have some sort of belief in the transcendent. I like that. I can sort of pray, and I kind of like that. I think there's more to life than just what I can see, and so it gives me a chance to express that. But, I mean, you're missing out, just a cultural Christian, you're missing out on, well, let's keep it simple, two pretty significant things. I'd say the excitement of being a Christian in this world, knowing God now, relating to him as your father now, being changed by him now, taking risks for him now, having purpose now. There's the excitement of being a Christian now, and there's eternal life in the future. Those are two quite big things to miss out on the Christian faith. But there's appealing, because you can say you're a cultural Christian, and everyone says, oh yes, very, very mature of you, very grown up of you. Oh yes, a belief in God and the transcendent, oh yes. Everyone has that now, don't they? It's very, very, very 2026. So that's, I think, partly what's going on here. You can avoid persecution. There's drift because of that. Another really obvious thing, and you just turn on a page or so in Hebrews, just to chapter 3 and verse 7. Clearly, some are drifting due to disappointment. I think the two could overlap. But it's not sort of being given a hard time, just disappointment. We'll get there in a few weeks' time, but chapter 3, verse 7. The Holy Spirit says today, Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are going astray. So the writer is talking about Psalm 95, which is talking about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they disobeyed the Lord. And they say, it's really hard. And we were expecting a nice promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. We were expecting prosperity and fertility and everything to go really easily. And we're wandering in the wilderness and it's really hard. And stuff God, we've got to go our own way. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Don't harden your hearts because of those sort of disappointment. Disappointments often come because what we expect is out of kilter with what God has promised. Disappointment often comes because we expect now what God has promised for the future. And so we might look around and say, well, others have got it all, but I'm a bit disappointed with my career. I'm a bit disappointed with romance. I'm a bit disappointed with family, lack of. In fact, I'm a bit disappointed with God, and so I best, well, I'll drift off in this direction and find my own fun. That seems to be part of what's going on in the backdrop to Hebrews as well. And so the writer is going to say, cling to Jesus. He is a better and lasting hope. Moor yourself to him so you don't drift. Text is quite simple. Two things to say, really. Jesus is greater than all other voices, so listen to him. It's really simple, right? He's just better than everyone else. Listen to him. Let's work through it, though. Let's get to the text and work our way through it. Let me begin. Chapter 2, verse 4, we saw last time. But God, chapter 1, verse 4. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 4, we saw last time. So Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And off we go into this list of quotes. So we thought last time Jesus is, well, he's extraordinary. He was... chapter 1, verse 2, the heir of all things, the one through whom the universe was made. Verse 3, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He's sustaining all things currently by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, past tense, he sat down. Remember, it's the main verb here, because he's finished his work of salvation. Finished his work of atoning for sin. He'll take you all the way to heaven. So he said all that, and so, verse 4, he became superior to the angels. Now, that word superior, or greater, or better, 14 times in the book of Hebrews, it's scribbled down at the bottom of the sheet, better and lasting, better, greater, superior. Your different translations will take it different ways. Even the NIV will translate it different ways. He is better than any others. Then in verses 5 to 13 of chapter 1, we have these seven Old Testament quotes about what Jesus has done. It seems to me that they come in pairs, and then verse 13's on its own. So I've tried to give a little heading to these pairs. First then, he's crowned as son, verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? It's quoting Psalm 2. Tangent, of course. Some will ask, how does God the Eternal Father say to God the Eternal Son, today you've become my son? You need to understand that Son of God is a title. It's a title. In Psalm 2 is a description of Israel's king on coronation day. On coronation day, he's declared Son of God. It's a title. It's the same in 2 Samuel 7:14, which some of us would have looked at in small groups this week. So you concentrate. On his resurrection and ascension, God, the eternal Son, becomes the Son of God. Because it's a title. You just need to understand that. Well, let me put it in these terms. On the 6th of May, 2023, Charles Philip Arthur George Windsor became king. Now, before he became king, this was his title. I mean, that's ridiculous. I just had this lovely picture of him being stuck on a phone call, a call center. Yeah, sorry, your phone's not working. Yeah, can you give me your full name, please? and him going out, I'm in the middle of it, the extra knight of the oldest and most noble altar of the wild thistle. I'm sorry to the Scots, I know that's the sort of Scottish thing. But the extra knight, who are you? I'm the extra knight. We haven't got enough knights, they just need an extra knight. But don't worry, I'm also the main knight of the Great Cross of the Most Honourable Order of the Bath. Anyway, that was, before he became king, Charles was quite impressive. But May 23, he gets a new title, king. The eternal son was always divine, fully God. He gets a title on his ascension, son of God. It's just a title. Okay, that's what's going on here. The point being, he rules. He rules. That is the simple point of these. He rules over everything. He is on the throne of the universe, is Jesus. Next little thing, he's served by angels, verses 6 and 7. Let's read those. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, firstborn, just an honorary title. Again, David is described as God's firstborn, even though he had lots of older brothers. It's a title, honorary title. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. He's speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. We'll see next time. In his incarnation, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. But now he's been raised up to the heavenly world, the heavenly country, and they all worship him. In a sense, angels are just civil servants for the King of the universe. But if you'll forgive me, cooler than civil servants. I know some of you are here are civil servants, but these are pretty cool civil servants because they're spirits and flames of fire. And that's pretty cool. But they're just servants of Jesus. Don't get overexcited by anything spiritual. They're just servants that do his... The most impressive supernatural being you can think of, at best, is a butler to King Jesus. Don't get excited by anything else. He's greater than all the other voices. The great news is, if you just flick across, of course, if you are one who trusts Jesus, chapter 2, verse 14, because he rules over all angels, angels then become ministering servants. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 14, sorry, I keep saying it. Chapter 1, verse 14, are not all angels ministering servants sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Just let that encourage you, that the supernatural world of angels beneath Jesus is here to serve us. How? Don't know. Details? Don't know. But it's a great encouragement. So look, he's crowned as son, he's served by angels, and then he's eternal, unlike this world, this third pair of quotes. Verse 8, about the son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Tangentially, I think the only place in the New Testament where God the Father calls God the Son God. But they are all God. Your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with oil of joy. That is spectacular. Don't you want this sort of king? Justice marks him out. A ruler who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. That is the sort of ruler we want, right? I was looking this week. There aren't that many popular rulers in the world. So a survey done in November this year, or research done collating polls of polls. So this is, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There are 10 leaders across the globe whose own people put them above 40%. Poor old Keir is quite a long way down the chart. On a 24% like of the UK at the moment. But and even then you think, really, some of those polls might be a little bit... I don't know. Maybe 72% of India does love Narendra Modi. Mark Carney, he's got a boost of nationalism. Javier Milei, he's got a nice chainsaw. If you've seen him in action, he loves his chainsaw. No, okay, you don't watch politics. No, fine. You have to have seen him to understand that. But there aren't. That's it. Across the whole, only eight. I mean, how many even make above? There's only four leaders across the whole globe whose people, more than half the people, say, yeah, doing a good job. Doing a good job. Only four. There aren't many popular leaders. We're kind of disappointed with the global leaders. But here is one who loves righteousness, hates wickedness. Wonderful. And God the Father thinks this is wonderful. Because God your Father has set you above your companions, that's you and me, I think, and has anointed you with oil of joy. In the culture of the day, you come in, it's hot, it's smelly, and you give everyone a little cube of oil that's been able to solidify with spices in it, and people put it on their heads, and it would slowly melt. It's like a perfume, aftershave. You know, it's more pleasant, stops everyone being a bit stinky when you have dinner together. But joy, oil of joy, isn't that a striking truth? That Jesus is sat in heaven, crowned with joy at his work of justice and righteousness, at his work on making purification for sins. It's made me smile this week. I don't know, and it'll vary depending on your temperament and where you're at, etc. But when you do look up and in your mind's eye conceive of Jesus, what do you see? Do you see a Savior there who is full of joy, who is anointed with his Father by joy? The man of sorrows on this earth who went to the cross to pay for all that you and I have done wrong. If we're trusting in him, we look up and we know he is the man of joy, delighting in what he's done, looking forward to seeing you face to face. Is that a lovely picture that we're given? Listen to this one. And this, the next little quote, still, he's eternal, unlike this world. So verse 10, God also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same and your years will never end. It's extraordinary. That's this world is just like a bit of clothing at the end of the day. And so even tonight, you know, some of us will take off what we're wearing, and some of us will give it a visual test. No, that can do again. Some of us will give it the sniff test. You know who you are. Yeah, I can do that again. And some things will fail. And so we'll roll them up and we'll put them in the linen bag. Or maybe if you're an adolescent, you sort of basketball them into your hoop in the corner of the room. But we'll just, that's what we do with clothes, right? And the writer says, this world is like this. Compared to Jesus, who is eternal and will rule forever and will return and remake this world. This world is just, if you'll forgive me, just like the pants and socks you'll pull off before you go to bed tonight and throw in a bag. Compared to him. So don't invest in this world. Invest in him, the writer says. Then verse 13 sits on its own, doesn't have a pair. Verse 13 again, I will put my trust in him. I keep going to chapter 2, what am I doing? Chapter 1, verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110, the most quoted passage in the New Testament. To which of the angels did God ever say, I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet? None of them. He only said it to Jesus. He only said it to his son. why does this quote come last? Why does it float on its own? I don't know. I think it sits here because of the word until. God the Father says to his Son, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, we're waiting. Until Jesus returns, there is frustration in this world. There is pain in this world. There is hostility to Jesus in this world until he returns. And Hebrews, you're in that world of frustration and pain and hostility. Don't expect now what God has promised for then, which is better and lasting. Don't get confused. Jesus is greater than all the other voices, greater than any you could listen to. So briefly, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Fortunately, I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Listen to him. Listen to him. Very simple. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. It's a slightly convoluted, that's a good translation, but the convoluted literal sense would be, it is necessary to more abundantly pay attention to what we've heard, which is a clunky sentence, which is why we get translated this way. But pay attention, or else you drift. Keep listening, keep paying attention, or you drift. You may drift because other voices say, go quiet on the Christian faith. Just have an acceptable form of religion. People quite like that, and you can still be spiritual. Still call yourself a Christian, just a cultural Christian. Don't listen to that voice. Don't listen to the voice which says, yeah, Jesus has let you down, hasn't he? Harder than you thought, isn't it? Disappointing this at the moment, isn't it? Don't listen to that voice. Know what Jesus has promised. It's not everything you ever dreamed of now. That comes in the future. Some will be here and are not Christians and are starting to, should I be listening to Jesus? You're popping in and out a little bit. I'm sort of intrigued by Jesus. Good. But you need to move beyond that to trust him for your own life. But hear this word from the Lord. There is no one like Jesus. This world will be wrapped up, be rolled up. He's eternal and brings in the new one. Currently, he sat at God's right hand, joyful, longing to see you face to face. He is ruling on the throne of the universe. No one else is. He will come again. Listen to him. And you think, well, I'm doing that right now. Yeah. But why not ask one another afterwards, how do we do this? How are you going to more carefully listen to Jesus the next few weeks? Are you conscious of someone you know who's just drifting a bit? How can you help them? How on your own, how when we gather, can you more carefully, more attentively listen to Jesus, pay attention to him, moor yourself to him so that you don't drift? Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you and we praise you that the Lord Jesus speaks clearly through the scriptures to us. And when we consider who he is and when we consider what he's done, Why on earth would we listen to anyone else? Father, give us a deep confidence in who he is and what he's done so that we pay careful attention to him. Would we be conscious of the currents under the water that could cause us to drift? Let's be honest with one another about that and more carefully pay attention to Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.